As we look at this scripture this morning, we see Paul writing to the church at Galatia. And this scripture is mainly to us as Christians. And we have seen it violated so many, many times today that many people accuse someone of something that they did not do. And yet so many times we are so quick to condemn someone. But we see as we end the fifth chapter, we see that Paul giving us as Christians a warning. And in the first verse of chapter 6 is still that warning. But then he turns to words of instruction in verse 2. May we stand as we read God's word together. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Now listen to this. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man must bear his own burden. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for the reading of thy word. We thank you for the warnings that it gives unto us as Christians and the instructions that it gives to us as we walk the daily walk of life. We ask that you would be with each one of our church members this morning. And we would pray, Father, that you would be with those of our midst that are sick and not able to attend. There may be some that are on the road, and we ask that you give them traveling mercies. We ask that you forgive us of our sins wherein we have failed thee, and draw us closely into the center of your will. For it's in your holy name we do pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother John. Good morning, church. I came across an article last week that noted that the owner of a car dealership in Athens, Georgia, had determined that employees were no longer allowed to wear Nike brand clothing while on the job. That, of course, was met with both outrage and joy, depending largely upon which political side one leans. Most of my friends tend to lead on the side that was happy about that news. Yet it seems like even my friends who were happy missed the bigger news in the article. The owner of the dealership, when asked about his decision, noted that he was attempting to eliminate things that may offend potential customers. So in addition to Nike gear, he determined his employees were no longer allowed to discuss politics or religion while on the premises. I found the joy being expressed by some quite telling. Those happy that Nike had been outlawed didn't seem concerned that talking about Jesus had been outlawed as well. I'll just leave that right there and let priorities sort themselves out. But stories like that highlight something about our culture. By and large, the overwhelming position in our culture is that faith is a private matter. Believe whatever you like as long as you keep those beliefs to yourself. Private faith has no place in the public square. R.C. Sproul once wrote that most Americans, even while disagreeing with that sentiment, still believes that one's religious affairs are private and no one else has the right to meddle in them. Sproul wrote, "The intense privatization of religion is wholly unchristian. From beginning to end, Scripture assumes that while personal faith is required for salvation, the personal faith that God demands is not a private faith. That personal faith is expressed in community, and that is taught throughout the Scriptures." End of quote. John Piper wrote, "Your faith is not a private matter. It is a public window through which God wants to reveal Jesus to others." End quote. So as believers, we stand on the words of Peter and John, who when told to be silent about Jesus, said in Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 20, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Our faith is not a private faith, for our God has placed us within a world and has commanded us to preach the gospel to this world. And our faith cannot be a private faith because once our God saved us, He joined us to a family that is expressed in local fellowships that we refer to as the church. As the church, we are a community of faith. God never intended for the Christian faith to be lived out in isolation. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we need one another. If you look in the Scriptures, the Lord's church is often referred to as the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, and continuing through verse 27, Paul said this about the church: "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all are made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." What is Paul saying there? He's saying that as believers, we are the people who have come to understand ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior. We are the ones who have come to understand that Jesus Christ is the one who came into this world and lived the life that we failed to live and went to the cross where He paid the penalty for our sins. We are the ones who have put our trust in Him alone to be saved, and we have been joined to the body of Christ into a community of faith. Here in Galatians, Paul reminds us again of this same truth, that the Christian faith is lived out in community. We have a responsibility to one another before God. As the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We encourage one another, and we hold one another accountable for demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit and for combating the deeds of the flesh. And so what does it look like for believers to live out in community? Well, from our passage this morning, I want to show you four things that this certainly does mean. Number one, believers love one another. Believers love one another. Back in Galatians 5, 13 and 14, Paul wrote, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not let your freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said that the whole world would know that we are His disciples because we have love for one another. Of course, you cannot express love for your brothers and sisters in Christ if you are trying to live out your Christian faith in isolation from the church. Within the church, Christian community is experienced. And it's experienced by a group of people who have been saved by the grace of God, but who have yet to experience complete sanctification. What that means is that while we are a community of believers who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and who have been transformed by Him, we are also still a people who are at war with sin. In other words, we still struggle with sin. We have been declared perfect in Christ, but practically speaking, we are far from perfect. I do not want you to misunderstand that. I do not mean that as an excuse to sin, but as an acknowledgement of sin. What I mean is that there is no one in this room, there is not a member of this church who is without sin. And being a people who are still at war with sin, who still struggle with sin, there is much opportunity to find ourselves doing the opposite of loving one another. I want you to think about that. Plenty of opportunities for you and I to find ourselves not loving one another. So back in Galatians 5, having stated that the whole law is fulfilled in the word, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," Paul continued in verse 15 with this: "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." I did not address that verse in great detail when I was looking at that passage as a whole, for I believe it fits well in today's lesson, so we're going to deal with it now. The language used by Paul in verse 15 is not even human. It's language descriptive of animals. Animals bite and devour. In fact, the word for bite is often used in the scripture to refer to serpents. So think of snakes biting. And so you might think of venomous speech, which is often expressed in criticism or hatred of others. So that within the church it would be criticism or hatred for brothers and sisters in Christ. Would anyone walk these halls and abide in this fellowship while speaking ill of another believer? Let me ask you, have you partaken in that type of behavior? Have you heard anyone in this fellowship expressing ill or malice about another believer? I would venture to say you probably have. Maybe you've given ear to it or you've done it as well. But let me tell you today, it is sin. We're not going to call it anything else but sin. As Schreiner explained, if such speech remains unchecked, the church will be undone and destroyed. It will internally implode unless hatred is checked, end quote. Let me say that as a fellow believer and as a member of this church, we all bear the responsibility for not letting that behavior remain unchecked. As believers, our job is not merely to experience a great church, but to help by God's grace to make a great church. We go back in time for just a moment for the point of illustration. I remember several years ago when people were wandering these halls, talking about me and my family like we were less than human, using Sunday school class times as gossip sessions. Praise God, those days are over. one of the most painful things that I experienced was not the words of enemies. It was the silence of friends. You hear me? The most painful things that I experienced was not the words of enemies, but the silence of friends. Hateful speech from people didn't bother me near as bad as those giving ear to it. And you want to know something? I believe our church during those years may have not experienced as much damage as it did if more godly people had spoken up and said, enough. In Galatians 5, Paul reminds us that we are people who live by the Spirit and thus are to be people who walk by the Spirit. We are not to gratify the desires of the flesh, but are to express the fruit of the Spirit. If you look back at verse 16 of chapter 5, when he tells us to walk by the Spirit, he then guides us through what the deeds of the flesh are and what the fruit of the Spirit is. And then in verse 25 goes right back and commands us again to walk by the Spirit right before he gives us verse 26, which is where we began this morning, where Brother John began reading this morning when he said, now listen, right off the heels of walk by the Spirit, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The term translated conceited, it's used only one time in the entire New Testament, and it's right here. But it's the same basic word that Paul used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, when he wrote, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So walking in humility and loving your brothers and sisters is in part what it means to walk in the Spirit. Meanwhile, having a nasty attitude that likes to keep mess going, having an unforgiving spirit and tearing others down, well, that's the opposite of walking in the Spirit. In other words, it indicates an individual who, quite frankly, is just not walking by the Spirit. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I want you to think about that. In other words, letting corrupting talk come out of your mouth grieves the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for that day. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Brethren, we love because we have been loved by God. Love's not optional for believers. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of imperishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And then John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. What happens in the community of faith? Believers love one another. Number two, believers restore one another. Believers restore one another. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. We have made it to chapter 6. Paul wrote, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Believers do not rejoice in the failings of others, especially of other believers. One of the most disturbing things that I've ever seen is someone falls and then professing believers seem to get a sense of joy out of the fact that a brother has fallen. As if someone falls and there's this, almost this, "I knew it, I didn't like him anyway." Believers should grieve when a brother or sister stumbles. And what that fellow believer who has stumbled should find is a community of faith ready to walk the road of restoration. So what we have here in chapter 6, verse 1, is a believer who falls into sin. In the ESV, it's translated as caught in a transgression. Some translations render it, I think Brother John read from the King James Version, I think it renders it overtaken. You're overtaken by transgression. So Paul envisions someone who has stumbled into sin. And what we find here in these words is basically step one of Jesus' words in Matthew 18 as the beginning of church discipline. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." There you have one who has sinned, and when lovingly confronted with sin, he is genuinely repentant. Our obligation is to walk the path of restoration with him. Of course, Jesus tells us further in Matthew 18 what we are to do if we're met with resistance instead of repentance. But that's a sermon for another day. Here Paul seems to have in view a fellow believer who has stumbled, and our responsibility to this believer is to care for him, and part of that caring for him is to confront him with his sin. Or maybe he's just come forward on his own confessing his sin, but Paul tells us our responsibility is one of restoring the brother with a spirit of gentleness. And note that job rests upon those who are spiritual. Let's make sure we understand who that is. Paul is not referring to some spiritual elite group. It might come as a surprise to you that if you are a believer, I don't have any better connection to God than you do. Do you know that? Like if someone's in the hospital, no more of God shows up when I come than when you come. You understand that? So who is Paul referring to here when he says those who are spiritual? Well, not some spiritual elite group. He's instead referring to believers in general. If you are a believer, Paul has reminded you in this letter that you receive the Spirit by faith, that you live by faith, that you are led by the Spirit, that you walk in the Spirit, that you are to keep in step with the Spirit. So if you possess the Spirit, if you live by the Spirit, if you are led by the Spirit, if you walk by the Spirit, if you are in step with the Spirit, that's who Paul is referring to here. Those who are walking by the Spirit are to restore the one who has found himself caught up in transgression. Schreiner wrote, "One who truly loves others and is walking by the Spirit approaches them with firmness because they have sinned, mingled with humility so that they are treated gently." Some time ago, several years ago, I found myself in a position unrelated to this church of having to deal with a brother minister who had fallen into sin. I may have eventually heard about this another way, but I only knew about it at that time because this particular individual came to me to confess his sin. Not in a priest pope kind of way, all right? Just as brothers. When he did, I began to recall passages like this, and began to prayerfully consider what that would mean. And I called older and wiser pastors for advice. And I began to think about this. How would I hope to be treated if I myself were in this situation? How would I want to be treated? And I was reminded that two things are non-negotiable. There need to be truth, and there need to be love. And not one at the expense of the other. We couldn't pretend like something serious hadn't happened, and yet we had an obligation to love the individual. That makes sense? So sin has to be dealt with as the reality that it is, but there needs to be love for the one who has sinned. And that's how we begin to approach that, and how we begin to attempt to walk together out of the darkness and into the light. Paul continued here in verse 1, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." It seems that what he's calling us to here is humble reflection. It is to be ever mindful of our own ability to fall in like manner. And so to have a desperate need to be attentive to our own purity. When you see someone fall into sin, and you don't think you could fall into that sin, you have deceived yourself. This is a humble reflection here to remind us of a desperate need to be attentive to our own purity. I was talking to one of my former seminary professors just yesterday, Dr. Norris Grubbs, and in the course of the conversation, he said to me, "I'm so proud of what God has done in your life, man. So many fall to the side. It's encouraging to see the ones that stick." And I replied that that reality frightens me. It frightens me in a healthy way. And I hope it frightens you too. It frightens me in a way that reminds me that I am in need to keep watch over myself. And it frightens me and it humbles me to not look down upon others when they fall, because that could very well be me. Pride says, "Oh, look, you have fallen. You made your bed, lay in it." Humility says, "You have fallen, and I could very well be where you are. I love you. Here is my hand. Let me help you get back on your feet." Believers, restore one another. Number three. I'm just going to keep moving. Number three. Believers bear one another's burdens. Believers bear one another's burdens. Verse 2. "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." I love that that is in the present tense, meaning that this is something that ongoing. You continually bear one another's burdens. So it's not something you do occasionally, it's something you do continually. We are to bear one another's burdens. That could be a reference linked to verse 1 and referring to the burden of restoring a brother who has fallen. But it's really stated in a more general sense, so referring to a variety of burdens experienced by believers. For instance, needs that might be spiritual or financial or emotional. It could include caring for one another in 10,000 different scenarios. As I referenced earlier in 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul said, "If one member suffers, all suffer together." One of the reasons I was talking to my seminary professor yesterday, back in seminary, I had a small circle of buddies. Mike McKee, Josh Dixon, and Daryl White, four of us. And we were together all the time. In fact, people made jokes about it. They walked up and they saw one of us missing. They would go, "Where's the other part of the brain?" You know, this close-knit group of folks. Yesterday, I got a message that Daryl's son, police officer in Brookhaven, Mississippi, was shot and killed on duty, along with another police officer. Responded to a call of shooting, 5 o'clock in the morning. Both police officers gunned down when they arrived. It's Daryl's son. Because Daryl's my brother, I feel that. Let me tell you this. Because Daryl's your brother, you ought to feel that this morning. He's planning a funeral for his son. When one member suffers, we all suffer together. We're to help one another through our struggles. Perhaps one of the most sobering passages in Scripture pertaining to life in the early church is found in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. There we read, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship." In other words, the Word of God was important to them. They wanted to be under the Word of God, and fellowship of the church was important to them. It was family. "So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayers. And all came upon everyone, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need." Do we even think this way? Do you hear what's being said there? "Oh, brother, you have a need? Well, guess what? I have stuff. So I'm going to sell my stuff so that I can help provide your need." That's what's happening there. Because you know what? You are more important than my stuff. "And they were all selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." You got to wonder. You got to wonder if one of the reasons the church in America is seeing less and less conversions to Jesus Christ, in addition to the church just not preaching the gospel anymore, is the fact that the church isn't even loving one another in this way anymore. Paul says that in bearing one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means the same thing he said back in chapter 5, verse 14. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the law of Christ here in 6:2 is synonymous with the law of love back in 5:14. When believers love and care for one another, we are loving our neighbor as ourselves, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. Number four, I'll wrap it up, let you go. Believers count others more important than themselves. Now this is all happening in community, right? We're loving one another in community. We're restoring one another in community. We're bearing one another's burdens in community. We're counting others more important than ourselves in community. Those who are proud and self-consumed are not going to be overly concerned with the burdens of others. When you feel superior to others, you're not going to be prone to helping others. They're not going to be viewed as more important than yourself, unless you can find a way to help them in a way that serves your own end. Maybe it makes you look good in front of other people, or maybe it just makes you feel better about yourself. That's a sin that keeps us from caring for those who are truly down and out. Do you realize that the way that we treat others in large part depends on what we think of ourselves? Let me give you some for instances. You are not going to care about the plight of a of a minority brother if you believe you are racially superior. You are not going to care about the plight of the immigrant if you are so proud to be an American that it's involved in the sinful pride. You are not going to truly care about the poor and the homeless as long as you see yourself as better than they are. Needy people have a way of throwing a monkey wrench in our plans. They require our time and resources, and helping requires sacrifice. I want you to listen in, and I truly hope this gets under all of our skin this morning. You wonder if I'm trying to step on your toes. No, I'm trying to stomp them this morning. Intentionally. I hope this goes all the way to the heart. This right here keeps some of us from serving in such things as our food bank. Because instead of seeing people as fellow human beings made in the image of God, perhaps we see them as a public nuisance that disgusts us and are obviously just abusing the system anyway. And so instead of compassion, there's judgment. It's not, here's an individual in need. Instead, it's, look at that car. Look at that phone. They got a car and a phone. They don't need my food. I'm not giving them anything. Paul says, oh, you think you're something, do you? Think you're something? Look back at verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, your high view of yourself has deceived you. It has blinded you. Reminds me of the time Muhammad Ali decided to fly on an airplane. Flight attendant came through and said, sir, you need to put on your seatbelt. He said, Superman don't need a seatbelt. And she looked at him and said, Superman don't need an airplane. Thinking you are something is the equivalent of being conceited, as we saw back in 5:26. It keeps you from selflessly helping those in need. Notice the key word there, selflessly. Some people who are conceited will help those in need, but it's sinful helping for my own end. It keeps you from bearing the burdens of fellow believers. That is not the attitude of one who is walking by the Spirit. I remind you that back in Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Well, what does that look like, Paul? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let each one of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Want an example of that? Sure. Well, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, the cross humbles us. It reminds us that we care for the needy because we ourselves are needy. We care for the fallen because we too were fallen and could fall. It reminds us that we love because we're loved by God. That we forgive because we have been forgiven by God. That we are to be kind because God has been kind to us. That we restore one another because you know what? God has restored us in Jesus Christ. We bear one another's burdens because Christ has borne our burdens. We count others more significant than ourselves because He who being in the very nature God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped but made Himself nothing, becoming a servant. And nowhere gives us a greater opportunity to express these things than within the community of faith. Local fellowship of believers who've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Who have been declared perfect in Christ, but are far from perfect in practice. I'd say to those visiting with us, looking for a perfect church, better keep on looking. If you find it, don't join it. You will mess it up. Looking for a group of people that are messed up, but are seeking holiness by the grace of God? Well, that's us. And we all need one another. And by His grace, He has given us one another. Would you bow your heads for prayer? Let me speak first to the individuals that might have gathered with us this morning that don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. My friend, the Bible's clear that we're all sinners. And that's serious. It's serious in that we have sinned against God and we deserve to go to hell. And yet God desires to save you. And so this is what He did. He sent Jesus into the world to live the life that you failed to live, and then to go to the cross and to suffer the wrath that you and I deserve because of sin upon Himself. So that there on the cross, Jesus died in our place. And then He rose again, and as the resurrected Lord, He offers to credit His work at the cross to your guilty account, wiping it clean, if you will come to Him by faith. Even where you sit, I plead with you today, cry out to Jesus in prayer. Agree with Him you're a sinner. And call on Him to save you. He will. He's mighty to save. Now let me talk to my brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the community of faith that God's placed us. So let's ask ourselves today, how have we been doing in terms of loving one another? How have we been doing in terms of restoring one another? How have we been doing in terms of bearing one another's burdens? How have we been doing in considering others more important than ourselves? I'll let you wrestle with that in your own heart between you and God. I'll be down here at the front in a moment and love to pray with you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for sending your Son into the world to die for our sins, to make us yours, and to join us together in the body of Christ. It is in your name we pray. Amen.